want to speak to you this morning, teach a little bit this morning concerning the Word of God. Greg Wood doesn't know it yet, but I'm going to ask him to come up and be my chalkman here, and to write largely that they that runneth may read it. So if you want to just kind of get in place or whoever, however. And as you see, the occasion demands, write the figures down, the facts and the data. Yes. Now, if you would like, it won't take the ushers very long. One of them may want to go into the office and get a few scraps of paper. How many would like a scrap piece of paper like this to write on? So you've got pencils in front of you. Would you quickly get some paper? Actually, they've already got them. Boy, they're fast. I didn't even ask them to do this. I didn't even know I was going to do this. I didn't know it myself about a minute ago. But they're right on top of it. Just keep your hands up and they'll pass them out to you. They're coming up the aisles now. We want to talk about the Word of God. God's Word is the source of our understanding. Out in the world today, there are subjects in the universities that are taught, and one of them that's very popular is philosophy. Philosophia. Philo, love. Sophia, wisdom, the love of wisdom. Man likes philosophy because he's seeking wisdom, but he rejects the very fount of wisdom, God himself. And rejecting the very source of wisdom, he couldn't possibly come up with wisdom. And so he ends up calling light darkness and darkness light. Now, primarily, Greg, what I'm going to ask you to do is I'll be talking when I get facts and figures and data about Bibles, dates, manuscripts, things along this order. Yes. Yeah. Really right, speaking of God. All right. Now, the Bible is a unique book. It is the most unique book. It is a book different from all other books. There's no book like the Bible. There are a lot of people out here, because they're so ignorant concerning the nature of the Bible, they think it's just another book, probably written by a man or a few people, in order to try to do a job. Some charlatan in the later centuries maybe wrote it, or maybe some Jews wrote down their ideas along the way. But the making of books, there's no end, Solomon said. That was even in his day when they were hard to make and they were written by hand. And today we know that books are out here by the millions. But the Bible is unique. It stands aloof and above and beyond all other books. There's no book like it on the face of the earth. First of all, the Bible has been translated in over 1,600 languages and dialects. Now, there are many books that are bestsellers that have been translated in 10 languages, 12 and 15, but not 1,600. 1,600 languages. No book has been translated in as many languages and dialects as the Bible. More copies of the Bible are in existence than any other book. There's over 1 billion copies of the Bible in existence, and this figure was several years ago. It's growing all the time. If you would put all the Bibles in existence, end to end, they would wrap 2 times around the earth, around the equator. Or to put it another way, if you wanted to make a road of Bibles, you could make a road of Bibles 25 feet wide, more than half the width of this assembly, 25 feet wide, make a road from hill to New York. Now, you know, you get driving to New York and you know it's a long ways. There are a lot of Bibles in existence. The Bible has been the bestseller every year for centuries. What other book can boast of that? And each one has been printed many, many times. The Bible is inexhaustible. It is full of millions of interrelated truths. Now, you take a book, even a thick book, on auto mechanics or any other subject, and you take a man with a lot of education, and let him study that book for 40 years. Make that one book his life and passion for 40 years. And at the end of 40 years, he knows that book. But after 40 years of studying the Word of God, you're overwhelmed by the fact that the more you get into it, the bigger it is, and the more there is yet to learn. Now, it is true that after 10 years of Bible study, diligent Bible study, you have a feel for the basics. You know how everything, you know how things relate. You can answer questions all over. You can seem pretty educated in the Word. You understand the premises, because this is a strange book. It's a marvelous book. It's a book so that you don't have to study for 60 years and still not understand the book. Within a year of diligent Bible study, you can understand the book. But after 60 years of study, it's so immeasurable, so much more beyond, there's so great vast vistas unfolding, you never get to the end of it. God hasn't ordained that just scholars can understand it. It's so simple that a fool need not err therein. The boy behind the plow can understand the book. And Tyndale, who was printing the book in the 1500s, was planning on secretly translating the book into English so that the English people could have the book, they couldn't read Latin, and putting it out to the people, said to one of the cardinals, the Catholic Church that opposed the putting of the Bible in English so that the English people might understand it in the vernacular, he said, if God gives me life, or something like this, I remember the exact phrase, he said, it comes with a boy behind the plow will know more of the Word of God than thou. And it came to pass. As a matter of fact, when Wycliffe, before his time, and also who was the head of Balliol College in Oxford in England, he began to translate the Bible for the first time from the Latin to the English. And the Roman Catholics were incensed at this, and the Archbishop wrote the Pope, and he said, that pestilent wretch, that arch deceiver, that son of Satan, that Antichrist, John Wycliffe, has completed his iniquity by translating the Bible from Latin into English. And the Pope wasn't quite so vehement in his statement back, a little more lamb-like, but wrote back and said, Master John Wycliffe, because he was held in high esteem throughout the land, Master John Wycliffe has rendered, by the translating his Bible into the common tongue, hath rendered the Bible more understandable to women and clerks. Than it had hitherto been to scholars, something along this line. Then he said, let the people learn to believe in the church and not the gospel. And then he said, it's heretical to print the Bible in the common tongue. Now, here it was supposed to have been a bad thing that women and people out on the street, women and children, can understand the Bible better than it has been to clerks. I guess that's what the comparison to clerks. It's been a long time since I've read these figures and these quotations now. But it was showing, he admitted that the Bible put in the hands of the people caused them to know more of the Word of God than the prelates had. As a matter of fact, when John Huss was over that's one of the city of in Geneva. Not in Geneva. Who's the head of the city, though? No.
That'll come to me in a minute. Greg will probably remind me when I get going here. When the Catholic priest became a true Bible-believing Christian, and he was put over the churches, and he had not yet left the Catholic fold, but was teaching them the truth of God's Word, Zwingli. And when Zwingli was over, he was placed over the city, and he ordered all the priests who were under him, because he was over the city, in Zurich, I guess it was, he ordered all the priests to preach from now on from the Bible only. And they were thrown into great alarm and confusion, because they didn't know the Bible. They hadn't been preaching from the Bible. They had been preaching not only from their own doctrines, but mainly preaching from the church fathers, so-called. And they didn't know what to do when all of a sudden they were going to have to start to preach from this mysterious book. And there were many laymen that understood the book much better than the prelates. And it is so today. There are many, many, many laymen out here, especially in the evangelical and more so spirit-filled circles, that understand the Word of God much better than many who have a doctor's degree in theology, and the prelates and others who have spent so much of their time reading so many philosophies and so many other things and dogmas, but spend practically no time in the Word of God. The Word of God, therefore, is a book that the simplest one can take and he can read, and he can get a lot out. Now, most books in the market, if they're read for the simple people, uneducated people, the scholars want nothing to do with them. They're not interesting. See, they're too far below them. And if they're written for the scholar and for those who have had a lot of education, well, then the others can't understand them and don't want it. But this book, like no other book, those who get saved, the hibbles in the mountains who get saved, they can understand it. And they love it. They can read. The simple people love it. It's their book. All over, those who are, just had a modicum of education, they find in it truths that just thrill their soul. They find joy, and they find revelation, and they find understanding and glory. They live by the book, and it changes their life. And yet the greatest scholar ponders through it and stands in amazement at the loftiness of the truths, the grandeurs of the descriptions. He is thrilled. He is thrilled by the metaphors and the personifications and the glory that are underneath the pages in Bill. And it's marvelous, and there's not a race of people, nor is there a class of people, that the book doesn't fit. You don't have to be a Caucasian. You don't have to be a Jew. It's the Africans and the elves in the islands of the sea, those that are aborigines that are saved by the power of Jesus Christ, and the Orientals and all people. This book becomes a book that thrills their souls. Contrary to what maybe some books or the movie may have shown, it was the Hawaiian people that came to this country, that embraced Christianity, that begged the missionaries to go back to Hawaii and bring the gospel to their people. I was in a church one time when Aborigine came from Africa, from Australia. And there he was, one time, a naked savage out there in the deserts of Australia, came in, learned of the gospel, clothed himself outwardly and with Christ's righteousness. And he came and he had a leaf with him from the bush country. And there he played, I can't remember the song, but some wonderful song like Jesus Loves Me or something, right on this leaf, beautifully, played the leaf. Songs of the gospel of Jesus Christ to save the soul. The book for all people, all time and ages. There are many books that are long outdated now. They were written in early centuries, and people just stand and laugh at them now. Even those written by men of God. They're not understanding the things of the future. Even men like Martin Luther, who scoffed at the idea that the world was round, that Columbus had discovered in 1492, and this was only early 1500s, about 1517, time of Martin Luther, a short time later. And he looked with natural eyes a bit, and he said, it's a foolishness, it's preposterous. He said, if the earth were round, we'd have to be equipped with claws like cats to hold on. And he said, who is so foolish to believe that on the bottom of the earth, if it be round, that rain falls up and trees grow down? It was such a foolish. The Pope himself made Galileo, invented a telescope, and I hope I don't make some scientific mistakes along the way here by getting mixed up in names here, but, and looking at the stars and so forth out here, and he saw rings around the sun, and a sunspot, and he saw the motions and so forth. The Pope made him get on his knees, and to recant, said it was an invention of the devil. There were no sunspots. Sunspots, God doesn't create anything with spots on it, without blemish. And the rings around, it was a lie of the devil, see. There were a lot of books written by famous people in days gone by. Back at the time of the Greek philosophers, they were so smart, you know. And the sun came up in the morning through the other waters. And it set in the sea at night. And the earth was flat. It was landlocked. So the sea was landlocked, land all around. Some believed in the early days, especially those who came from the Vedic priests, that it rested on the back of elephants who stood on a great turtle in a great sea. I mean, such foolish things. And it wasn't very long, and you couldn't believe such things anymore, you see. People began to learn. And in the medieval days, they looked and they saw the sun. And it was red when it got low on the horizon. And people asked the question, why is the sun red? And they said, because it has gone off the edge of the earth and it overlooketh hell, and that's the flames that are reflecting. And people asked, why has God made hell? And one theologian said, to put people in who ask questions about it like you. See? Many books of times gone by, the scientists used to close up minds so that the oil could grow again under the influence of the moon. There were many fruits. They used to teach that slime begat frogs, you know. Hay begat mice. Meat begat maggots. It seems so. All those books are nonsense now. But the Word of God that was written back before the Middle Ages still stands as a monument of truth for God's people. And for thousands of years, when they said the earth was flat, but back before any of those, perhaps the oldest writer in the Bible, Job, that rich rancher, he wasn't a priest, he wasn't a prophet, he was a rich rancher. Back there, 1,500 years before Christ, maybe 2,000, by 2,000, perhaps 2,000, perhaps contemporary with Abraham, he said, God sitteth upon the globe of the earth. The Hebrew word is a vault. Or a globe, the circle of the earth. By the knowledge of God, he knew that the earth was globular. Simple Christians believe that God created those animals, but the scientists all said that it was hay and so forth, that, you know, spontaneous generation. But the Word of God has stood true until there are men today with 5 and 6 earned doctor's degrees. Archaeology and the study of manuscripts and study of God's Word, they find no problem with the Word of God. In fact, they say that it's vindicating, science is vindicating the Word of God more and more every year. Evolution, when it started out in the 1800s, they thought perhaps they had a pretty good case, but it's about blown up in the face until many of the leaders today are saying that evolution may not be true, and creation may be true, but the only third thing left is creation, which may be true, but it's not rational. Understand, we are determined to believe in evolution, not because it's true, but because it's a symbol of our liberalism. We now take it by faith, because they have found too many things wrong with it. It's all blown up. All the evolution books are outmoded and outdated. All the books on college and high school that have been right now read are all outdated. Because of the facts that have been amassed, and they have not had time, as Dr. Moore says, for a new theory to come up. Therefore, they're still bringing the old theory, knowing it's wrong, but having nothing to replace it. I could go on for a long time and tell you a lot of information about that if we had time. But the Word of God They had to say, why doesn't the Word of God agree with science? Science has just proved the Word of God. Well, if it ever agreed with it, it would soon, something would be wrong, because they had to throw the scientific teaching out the window. It keeps changing. So how, you say, the Word of God stands alone. For thousands of years, the blows of the skeptics have pounded upon the Word of God, but the Word of God stands. Voltaire, that French agnostic, made statements that he said, within 40 years I'll have the Bible in the morgue. But in 40 years he was in the morgue, and his entire library was sold to the American Bible Society for just a pittance. But the Bible lives on. The Bible is a marvelous book. It's a book that has truths that are being unlocked all the time. I read in Scientific American not too long ago, some time ago, it says that Genesis, the book of Genesis, well, science has in part vindicated the book of Genesis, and particularly talking now about Adam finding out that all men are all of one blood, and did not come from several different strains, but of one blood. The Bible is a book that transforms believers. Now, there are those who believe in the Quran, the Muslims believe in the Quran, and there are those who, the Hindus have their books, and the Chinese have their books, and so forth. But it changes their thinking, all right. When they embrace Buddhism or Confucianism or animism, it changes their thinking, but it does not transform them into a new creation and make them one who's full of love and peace, and give them a joy in their heart and a stability. Their mind changes, but the heart doesn't undergo that change that lifts them up. Some of them do experience a change of heart, but it drags them down into fear, drags them down into where they are cutting themselves and torturing themselves and throwing their children into the fires and putting them in great fear. It's a lie of the devil that so many people out here are trying to say, oh, the American missionaries, they go over to the field of all the natives and heathens around the world. They're just happy with their religion, their world. They're living just a happy, carefree life. We go over there and make them dress them in Western clothes, and we change them, take their gods away, and mess up their life. That's a lie. I was belonging to a church one. I was in a church one time. Let's put that way. I never joined it. I was in a church one time. We had Missionary Sunday every month. And so I had a lot of times to listen to lots of missionaries from lots of places. And oftentimes they would bring back converts from the place where they had ministered. We found out that all over the face of the earth, those heathens out there are not living that happy, carefree life that the lie talks about. They're in misery. They're in squalor. They're in disease with practically nothing. And they're hard-faced people that live in fear of their gods, in torment and unhappy. One person came back and said, I never could smile until I found Jesus Christ. Many of them have no hope at all. They're in great fear. You know, let me show you how how much of a hypocrite many of these people are that make these statements. They make statements like, for example, about the missionaries going to Hawaii. And when I was over in Hawaii, I was reading the history of Hawaii. And then they make statements like, they told what happened, but then they said, but on the other hand, they took away their, you know, they made them dress in clothes. They made them dress up in clothes and took away their gods and you know, pushed the Western ideas on them, you know, and just poor Hawaiians, you know, that we come over and mistreat them that way. But the truth of the matter was, not only were we begged to go over by the Hawaiians themselves, but the Puritans and congregations went over there. Did not go preaching a real hard, mean gospel like they try to portray. They did believe in hell and judgment. And they were an austere people, true. And they did have tight rules, true. But they knew how to preach the love of God. And they preached the love of Jesus Christ. And the people embraced Christ. And they were very, very popular. Captain Cook and others who came. Captain Cook was bludgeoned to death. And a whole ship full of the English sailors were thrown overboard and killed and thrown overboard by him. But when the missionaries came, they loved them. They came without guns. They came to give and help. And they helped the people that were sick and so forth. And they prayed for the people. And they brought them a better way of life and clothed them. They found them naked savages. And the women, American women, was so aghast that they made, at their expense, they made long garments by the hundreds to give to them. And they looked at the American people, and when they clothed them, they didn't reluctant. They didn't grab them and tie them up and put clothes on them. They lined up to get them. They were thrilled to get them. As a matter of fact, just before this, when the Europeans came in, the Hawaiians looked and saw the beautiful European garments. They didn't know how to get garments like that. And all the blue with the gold buttons and the gold straps and up in the, and all the gold up in here and all the parts of it. And they looked at it and they were. And the kings of Hawaii, if you look at the pictures, they bought and received and exchanged gifts and so forth and received European uniforms. They were wearing European uniforms long before the missionaries got there because they thought they were so marvelous. And when American women came, the white women thought they were beautiful. No big bonnets, no all the finery. They called them long necks. They were amazed at these white people. Oh, they're so beautiful. And they began offering clothes. They thought I was thrilled with it. It was no thrill to be naked. They were always they hunted for something to put on. And they could clothe themselves in nice clothes. They rejoiced in it. And they got rid of their gods and threw them away. It was the best thing that ever happened. When I was over in Maui, we had a tourist map, and around the map, different places, it would say, and this is where they sacrificed their children. This is where they killed their children, threw them over the cliff to appease their gods. And they were up on a volcano. We went to a volcano, and the clouds were there. And there, as the sun passed over, Halekulakli held the sun fast with his ropes, and the sun god said, "Let me go." And he said, "I will not let you go unless you pass more slowly over me." And from then on, the sun passed slowly over Hawaii, and it's the place of the island of the sun. See? Now, they believed in all these lies and myths and superstitions, and all these fear of their gods. And the island of Hawaii, there's been probably 50 volcanic outbursts in the last 200 years. Lava has run down many places and broken loose and run down. We saw many of the places. And wiped out a road 2 years ago. My brother saw it, and we saw the place where it ran across. And wiped out a whole town. It was always their God that was angry at them. And in fear, they would sacrifice their children. And they lived in fear of their God. And to separate them from that fear was supposed to be an evil thing. Now, in this country, what happens when a Jehovah's Witness does not want to give blood transfusion to their child? What happens when a Christian wants to trust God and not go to a doctor? All of a sudden, they get alarmed out here, and they want to take our religion away from us. And the court wants to take the child because they feel they don't want your child to die. But they don't mind their believing in their gods, killing them with knives and throwing them off the bluff. But you're not supposed to trust your God and pray for him even when you love him. Why is it then that they don't want to change? Why is it they don't want to change their God, take him from their religion when they want to take all religion away? They don't think we have a right to do that. Why do they have a right? And they have a right and should live in all the myths. And they know, they admit it's mythology. They know it's lies. They say it's myth and there's nothing to it and they laugh at it. But they think they ought to keep the lies. And why are they fighting Puritanism? Why are they fighting Christianity? Why are they fighting glossolalia? Why don't they leave us in our lies and think it's a good thing? Why do they try to crowd all lies away from us? You see the hypocrisy? They're the children of the devil, and they're bringing forth lies. But God's word has come to set his people free. When those people out there get free and they know that they're free from those evil gods, and all throughout the Orient, demons control people. Throughout all of the Orient. Everywhere we go, Brother Summerall and others have said, every place I visited out there, Brother Erickson and so forth, that I found demons everywhere. Demon possessed. When people get free from, and they worship them as gods, they think they're gods. And when they get loose from them, they're so happy. There was a man who came in this foyer one day during a prayer meeting on Thursday night, not too long ago. And he was rabid. Somebody brought him in here. And he was rabid. And they brought got him out of a tavern someplace. In some place, they brought him in, and he needed help. He wanted to get free from the demon possession. I went over to ask him, and he wouldn't get close to me. He kept backing away. He said, "Something's strange, but I can't get near you." And he kept about 25 feet from me. He wouldn't get near me. It was a great feel to get close to me. He said, "Something's strange about you." And then when I went to talk to him about getting free, and he says, and I said, "I hear you've got some trouble." He said, "Don't you?" And I said, "No, not to speak of." I said, "Jesus." He says, "How'd that happen?" I said, "Well, Jesus Christ has saved my soul and put a joy and a peace within." I'm going to tell him. And When I mention about getting rid of his problem, blew it up. He got violent. He said, "I'm Jesus. Do you understand that? I'm Jesus." He got mean. He got behemoth. I said, "Well, if you don't want to be helped, I can't help you." I walked in here, walked up the front. I said, "Everybody pray." There was a demon-possessed man out there. Everybody began praying. How many were here that night? Remember, quite a few of your hands. And I went back out again to the foyer. But this time he calmed down a bit, and he apologized. He's back to himself again. See, he apologized. My wife was with me. I went to lay hands on him, and he got vehement again. He wouldn't let anybody pray for him. They got on his knees. And then that thing kind of left on, and he began to cry out to God. We went over and we laid hands on him, and we rebuked that demon. And he fell to the floor, and he began to go like this, and then he began to try to tear something over his back. It was panic came across his face. It had left him, and it was on his back, and he could see it. And he was just tearing at his back. And he got up, and he ran across the foyer behind, just screaming, and trying to get things off his back, and cowered in the corner. We went over and laid hands on him. We rebuked that power of the demon, told him, "Now get off, away from him." And he left. And he came in here, and he sat down in the back row. And I came over and sat down beside him. And a great peace was on him. He said, "What happened? What happened?" And I said, "That demon that was within you has left you." He said, "It's gone, isn't it?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "It's gone." He said, "Oh, it's gone." He said, "You mean that wasn't Jesus?" And I said, "No, that was a demon." He said, "Well, then why did he tell me he was Jesus?" All over the islands of the sea, those demons are telling people that they are God. And they're worshiping him. We're supposed to leave him in that position. But the truth has come to set them free. And they rejoice when they get free. They're happy when they get free. This book never becomes obsolete. It transforms people's lives. And in spite of all of that, yet, if this book could speak to people, I'm sure it would say like what Jesus said to Philip, "Have I been so long time with thee, and hast thou not known me?" If you go to people's homes, know the Bible is sitting on the desk. You want to look at it, pick it up, and blow the dust off. It's a place to put the baby's hell and marriage and death records. And you look at the Bible, and you'll see it's brand new. It's hardly ever been used. It's not worn and thumbed and marked all the way through. If you ever go to a person's home, and you see that book, that Bible marked and thumbed all the way through, and the binding loose, and the whole thing worn out, you know that they are walking with the Lord. You know that God's transformed their life. The average college graduate is in gross ignorance concerning the Word of God. They put out a survey a number of years ago, and they asked the question to college graduates, "Name the first four books of the New Testament commonly called the four Gospels." And only a small percentage could do it. Now understand, they know that this book is full of all kinds of contradictions. And they can't even name the names of the first four books. After I learned that, it was so amazing and so that such a statistic could be true that I conducted my own survey, down at Boeing, among about 30 people. And I was amazed to find out that it was running about part of course. They were engineers and draftsmen, so many of them. Some of them, Genesis, they didn't know what new from old. Some of them got Matthew and Mark, but they couldn't name the other two. Some couldn't name any. Some of them mixed them up with some other books of the Old Testament. They were so confused as to what the names of the first book. And yet, they don't believe that stuff. How can you not believe it? You don't even know what's in it. Well, it's full of contradictions. That's why I can name one. They can't name a one. Some teacher of social science in the university told them that it was full of contradictions. One girl wrote Billy Graham. She said, "I used to believe in the Bible, but now that I've had 1 year of social science in university, I know it's not true." So foolish. We've got people with many, many degrees, and they don't have any trouble believing that it's true. The neglect of the Word of God is the reason the world is in the mess that it's in right now today. I spoke before a group of teachers up in Bellevue. And
I started out by telling them, charging them, charging us, the school system in general, with failure to educate the people properly. That always gets their attention for the rest of the message. I said, now education means something with educare, to bring it up with care. And I said, God has made man body, soul, and spirit. Now, the schools have done a pretty good job taking care of the body, physical education and health and so forth, and get the school nurse and all the rest. The body's in pretty good shape in America. We're winning Olympic medals and so forth. We're in pretty good shape. Taking care of the mind, they're making sure they learn lots of data and lots of things. See? But I said, how about the spirit? Anarchy on the streets of the country. Universities and colleges being burnt. People fighting the police department, the fire department. Bombing airplanes and fighting in mobs. And the mafia controlling the country in mobs and gangs. And there's problems. Crime is going unabated throughout the nation and throughout the world. Wars. Why? Because although we are in an intellectual, we have doctor's degrees intellectually, yet we're in a spiritual wilderness. We're in kindergarten spiritually. We spend so much time and money in outer space. I propose we spend more money on inner space. Get the space filled inside you. How can you we're taking care of two parts of the child, but not the third part. And that's not proper education, to let the most vital part, the spiritual part, go. Doesn't make a difference how much he learns if he can't learn to live with one another and can't get by and take care of himself spiritually and take care of his eternal life. He's not been educated properly. Now, the Bible is so easily available today. Bibles are cheap. You can get a Bible at Cressus for about 39 cents, New Testament. You can get a whole Bible for about somewhere around $2 or something like this. And if you can't afford $2, many Christians and many ministers and many churches will give them to you free, and the Gideons will too. They're easy to bear. Every hotel room's got one in. Got a Bible in it, almost never used. You go down and hand the Gospel of John to a person in the street, and he goes like this, like it's hot. He doesn't want it, see? He's afraid of it. And yet there was a day when the Bible wasn't so easily available. In 1229 A.D., the Pope forbid any people to own a Bible. And this has been done a number of times through centuries and by many popes, but this is just one. They were not allowed to have a Bible. And the Bible was printed in Latin, and the people could not read Latin. And so, unless they were trained in it, unless they were scholars, unless they were in the church, and so they did not know the Word of God. In 1272 A.D., Bibles were printed by hand. It took 10 months for a scribe to print the Bible. 10 months for a learned scribe to get a Bible made. Diligent work. The wage at that time was 3 cents a day. We've had inflation. The cost of a Bible was $150 to $175. For an average person then, making 3 cents a day, you'd have to work 5,000 days to be able to have enough money to buy a Bible. But in 5,000 days, you couldn't buy a Bible because you needed that money to live on. And it was just living from hand to mouth. So, 5,000 days is 13 years' wages. 13 years' wages. But you got to have something to live on. So say that you were fortunate enough to save 10% by being really frugal, because most people couldn't live on 100%, hardly. They were just barely making it. If you could save 10%, it would take you 130 years to get enough money to buy a Bible. Now today, if the average wage is $8,000 a year, and at 13 years, the time it takes to get a Bible, that is, if you put all your money into it, actually I've got 13 and a half years here, it would be $108,000 would be the cost of a Bible. $108,000. But if you can only save 10% of your wages and had to go 130 years, if you ever lived that long, in which case you wouldn't, I'm sorry, you wouldn't, at that time you'd be turning to something else if you did, it would cost you $1,000,000
and something dollars. You see, Bibles were prohibitive for the average man in those days. The cost of two towers in London, of the London Bridge, has two towers, and they're not the towers like we have in Narrows Bridge. They're great big stone buildings that have rooms in them and everything else with a big archway in them. Those costs of those two towers to build them right there in the water in 1240 A.D. cost $125. And yet a Bible cost $150 to $175. Cost more for a Bible than to build the two towers of the London Bridge. It was exacting, difficult work to even make the paper, let alone print it. In 872 A.D., King Alfred gave a large, valuable estate for one book. Not a Bible, just a book. In the 1600s, much later, the Countess of Anjou paid 200 sheep, 5 quarters of wheat, 5 quarters of rye, and 5 quarters of millet for one book. I don't know how big a quarter is, but I suppose it's a quarter of an acre, a quarter of a section of land or something. Maybe somebody here knows. That's a lot of... plus the 200 sheep for one book. In 1471 A.D., King Louis XI had to deposit a large quantity of plate, gold plate, or silver plate, whatever it was, and get his nobles to join him in a bond. Although he was king, yet his nobles had to join him in a bond, plus paying all this money under a high penalty to borrow a book from the Faculty of Medicine in Paris. And today in Russia, there are people when they smuggle in Bibles, they are so thrilled to get them. Some places they've gone, I've read with the crowds around them, they didn't have enough Bibles to go around, and they would tear out pages. And people just hands everywhere to get a page, and throw out a page, and throw out a page, and they'd all collect pages and just read it. Oh, they get the word of God, and what does God say? And they kind of trade pages, see? And I've read page, that page, I haven't read this page yet. Thrill! You go to America, he doesn't even care. He doesn't want it. Puts his hands away. Wouldn't take a Bible if you handed it to him. Wouldn't read it when it's right beside him. George Washington contracted a cold out there chopping on Mount Vernon in the wintertime, went into pneumonia, and lay in his bed dying. The medical records that are still on record show that the doctor came and visited him. He had a slight fever, and so they practiced the common bloodletting at that time to get the poison out of the system that was in the blood. They took a pint of blood out, and he checked it and visited him next day, gave him some broth, checked him over. Got sick, so he gave another pint out. Next time they checked him, a few days later, he was failing. So he said, well, I'm going to take another pint out. And every time they visited him, he got worse. They took another pint out. And then the record finally said he was down to the very last. They didn't have much hope. He had to take one more pint out. He came out slow and sick, and he died. They bled him to death. Right beside his bed was a Bible that says the life is in the blood. But they weren't believing the book or even looking at it. And it was a common medical practice to bleed people to death. Of course, some people believe that God gave us doctors. I don't believe God gave us doctors. If God gave us doctors, there's been a horrible mess through all the medical profession from the earliest times until now. Which means that if we got things going pretty good now, that God only loves 20th century Americans and 20th century people. How come he didn't give us doctors in the 19th century? During the Civil War, more people died from the microbes and so forth. The doctor didn't sterilize the knives from hot water. They didn't know about these microscopic things. More people died from that than they did from wounds and from being killed by bullets and so forth. No, the medical profession does a lot of good. I am not against the medical profession. If it wasn't for the medical profession, this country would be in a lot worse shape. But it's like every other science. They've been building a lot of mistakes and past information, and they're at a high degree of scientific achievement today, but so are bartenders, and so are all kinds of other people who make atomic bombs, and people who make automobiles, submarines, radios, and everything else. It's all been built upon past mistakes and past blunders and things, and it's only in these last days that knowledge has been increased, like the Word of God says. God has given them himself to be a healer, and he's given man to help man. If man can help you by putting the bone back in shape and taping it, he's done you good. If he can help you by building your, an automobile tavern, he's done you good. If he can do something good for you, that's fine. And we do, man, he put a lot of man's hands. But man has made a lot of mistakes over the years, and God has given us himself to help us along the way. Now, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, except for a small section of the book of Daniel, which was written in Babylonian or Chaldean. The New Testament was written in Greek, in what they call Koine Greek, which is the street Greek. For a long time, people thought this was the Holy Ghost Greek. Because, you see, when Alexander the Great, the Macedonian, took over from Philip his father and took over the earth and defeated Darius Hasmonaeus of the Persians, and the Greek Empire took over, they spoke an Ionic Greek. It flowed into a Attic Greek. The Attic Greek was the international language of the day. Any scholar, no matter what country he came from or what language he spoke, if he could speak Attic Greek, could communicate with other scholars. It's the classical Greek that is studied today in the universities, and it's the medical people and so forth used Attic Greek. And then when they found this Bible papyri and manuscripts, and they looked on it and saw that the Greek varied a little bit from the Attic Greek, they called it the Holy Ghost Greek. Then they found out, as they uncovered more papyri and so forth, that it was what they call Koine Greek or street Greek or the vernacular of the people. In other words, God was not speaking to the people in the highbrow Greek, but in the everyday Greek, that which was the common language, so the common people might understand it. Koine Greek holds a relationship to Attic Greek about the same as American does to English. And it has a lot of more homely expressions, but through the figures of speech and various things, there's a lot of things that have a lot more power to it. There's a lot more life to it. And everybody knew the Koine Greek, the scholar and the person in the street alike. Now, there are a number of popular translations today. Is it the first bell? Is that last bell? First bell. What time is it? Yeah, time-wise, I said it was the last, although there's one bell. Now, I want to get into what translations are being used by what churches today. How are Bibles translated? Why do we say, well, the Greek says, why doesn't the English say it? Why are there so many different translations? And what are the reasons for, we talk about, well, the Greek doesn't really say that. Why do we have these things if they're mistakes? And if we can't trust the Word of God, then what do we do? We want to answer some of these questions next week.